Hey, today we are continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, and the message today is entitled Take a Stand. I sent out a survey. How many of y'all got a survey from me this week? Oh, good. A lot of you did. If you didn't get the survey from me, that may mean that we don't have your email information. And if you did not get that, make sure you fill out that card so that we can have the correct information so we can send that email out to you, okay? Make sure you do that before the day's over. But I'm going to sort of tell the story that I told in the survey, and I'm going to give all the rest of you a chance to answer as well as the folks that did the survey. The last I saw, and I checked on it last night, we had 152 responses to the survey, and that was really good. So here's the story. Now, I want you to think of this story and put yourself in the position of the person that I'm telling the story about. Now, if you're a man, then your name will be John in the story. If you're a woman, your name is Judy, okay? John and Judy. So you think about whatever situation it is and how you would relate to it, okay? Now, because I'm a man, I'm going to say John, but ladies, just replace Judy. Okay, so John had a late night shift, and he was really ready to get home. He was tired. It had been a long day, had a lot of hassles at work, had delays and stuff that weren't really something he could avoid, and it was just a frustrating day at work. Anybody here can appreciate what that means? Anybody here ever had a frustrating day at work? Okay, you understand. So when he left the office, it was a big relief. He was just ready to get home. And as he got into his car to come home, he checked out his text messages, and his lovely bride, his spouse, had sent him a message reminding him to be sure to pick up some stuff from the grocery store before he came home. Now, he really didn't feel like going to the grocery store. Anybody ever been there where, okay, she called and I got to go. But he also knew that this was the right thing to do. So even though it was late, he decided he was going to run over to the local food line, grab whatever it was that she wanted. Now, there was a shortcut from work that he knew would take him through this parking lot of a local strip mall. And he knew that it was late enough that the strip mall was closed, so there probably wouldn't be a lot of traffic through it. So he thought, you know, that'll be the quickest way I can go so that I can get to the store and get home as fast as possible, because at this point, that's all that really matters, right, is getting home as quickly as possible. And so it was dark by the time he got there, and he pulled through the strip mall parking lot. And as he did, he noticed something that was a little strange, a little unusual. There was a vehicle stopped in the middle of the road that went through the strip mall, and he wasn't sure what was going on. The driver's door was open, and as he approached and got closer in his vehicle, it became evident what was taking place. He saw over there, away from the truck, that this man was on top of this elderly man, just beating him down with his fist. And John had a decision to make. If you're a lady, Judy had a decision to make. You are John. You are Judy. Would she get involved or just ignore the situation? Would he or she stand up for the victim or keep his or her nose out of that other person's business? What would you do? What would you decide to do? Again, you're either John or Judy. You've seen something horrible taking place. So as we go through some questions here, I want you to think about what you would do. Now, first of all, do you ignore the situation because you don't want to endanger your own life or get involved? I mean, you're tired. You're ready to get home. You don't want to get caught up into something that could take half the night, right? Do you drive on to a safe place, a safe distance away, and maybe call 911 from there? I mean, that way you've done your civic duty and you've not put your own life in danger. Do you stop your vehicle and get out and plead with the assailant to stop what he's doing? And, possibly maybe you could stop the attack before more damage could be done to the victim. But you don't have to get so close if you do this, right? Just stop far enough away, and you can call 911 as you're trying to get the person's attention. Do you actually physically go to the aid of the victim and physically pull the assailant off of him? I mean, you may think you have the element of surprise, right? You have to do something before this guy kills this elderly gentleman. Now, I know that may be a limited amount of responses. I had some people that replied to me, well, I have concealed carry. So I would probably draw my weapon. Well, in this scenario, John or Judy doesn't have a gun, okay? So you got to make your decision based on that. Now, out of the 152 people that responded, 19.7% said they would drive to a safe place and make a call to 911. Anybody else here would say you think that's probably what you would do? Okay. 23.7% said that they would run to the aid of the victim and physically pull that assailant off of the victim. Anybody else here think that might be what you would do? Some of you big, strong men. Yes, yes. Okay. 58.6% said they would stop their vehicle, they would get out, they would yell at the person, probably call 911 from the safety with the barrier there, right? Now, in terms of your response, now let's just twist this up a little bit. Does it matter whether you are a male or a female in the situation? Would you say that your response would be different based upon whether you're a man or a woman? How many of you would say your response would be different if you were a man? Raise your hand. Most of the ladies are raising their hand. How many of you would say it wouldn't make any difference? Raise your hand. Okay. 62% say it does matter whether you are a male or a female in regards to how you would respond. 62% of the respondents. Now, let's throw another little twist into it. Would your response be different if the victim was a woman? Would it be different? How many of you would say it would be different if the victim was a woman? 89% said it wouldn't matter whether the victim was a man or a woman. Now, would your response be different if it was a child, if the victim was a child? How many of you would say you would do something differently if the victim was a child? That's a tough thing. Now, as opposed to the last question, 11% said, yes, it would matter if it was a man or a woman. In this case, 43% said, yeah, that would change what I would do. Would your response be different if the assailant, the perpetrator of the crime, was a man or a woman? Would that change anything at all? 75% said no. It really wouldn't change things. Now, would your response be different if the assailant was from a different ethnic group than you? Now, that's just a little twist. Would you be different? Well, 95% said no. No, whoever it is, I would do the same. How about if the victim was from a different ethnic group? And in this case, 99% said it wouldn't make any difference at all. Now, let me throw one more twist in there that I didn't have in the actual survey. Would it matter if there are four or five assailants who were ganging up on this victim in terms of how you would respond? How many of you would say, yeah, that might change how I would deal with this? Not that you would ignore it, but if you were thinking, well, I would stop right there and I'd get out and I would say something, do you think you might be more likely to go to a safe distance and call the police if there was a gang there? Maybe. But you know, the truth is, we really don't know how we're going to react to something until we're there, right? I mean, this is all sort of conjecture, because we're saying what we would like to do, what we think we would do. But in the heat of the moment, we might do something heroic if we don't have time to think about it. You know, if somebody pulls a gun out and they're about to shoot somebody, you might jump in front of the bullet. But if you had 5 minutes to think about it, you might say, well, wait a minute now, I got to think about this. If we had more time to think about the decision, it might be more difficult. You know, there's a movie that just came out, The 1517 to Paris. It's a movie that Clint Eastwood has directed, and it's about these three army buddies, and actually I think some of them grew up together, who were on a train headed to Paris when a terrorist comes out with an AK-47 and he's getting ready to mow down innocent people. And these guys, risking their own lives, took that terrorist out, right? And I saw an interview. Now, here's the deal. Clint Eastwood used them to play themselves in the movie. Now, that's a rarity. That is a very rare thing. And so in an interview I saw with these guys, the person talking to them said, so what made you more scared, actually going after the terrorist or, you know, being the star in your own film? And they said, oh, man, acting in front of Clint Eastwood, I mean, good night. I mean, make my day, right? And they said, we didn't have time to think. We just reacted on the train. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, let's think about as Christians. We are constantly coming into contact with people who are struggling or being mistreated, right? I mean, sometimes we see things that we might see somebody in the grocery store being mistreated, or in the line at the bank, or in some public arena somewhere. What do we do? Do we ignore that, or do we come to that person's aid, or do we come and try to encourage that person in some way? Maybe we would believe we shouldn't get involved. It's not my business. We might endanger ourselves. It'll take time out of my life. We might put a target on our own back. So maybe we should just keep it to ourselves. And I think a lot of people would probably do that. But I want you to think about what Jesus would do today, because I think we should try to the best of our ability to be as much like Jesus as possible. In fact, the sermon series we're doing is called More Like Jesus. So when we see Jesus in the gospel accounts, what does he do? When he saw injustice, when he saw people being mistreated, what did Jesus do? I want to propose to you that Jesus stood up and he spoke up. If Jesus was present when that scenario was taking place, what do you think he would have done? Now, of course, we're not God, and we don't have the same powers that he has. But we sort of know what Jesus would do because we have the gospel account of his life. And in the story we're going to read about in John today, we read about a time when Jesus saw corruption in which innocent people, people who were coming to worship God, were being mistreated. And through his actions, I think we can learn some things about how maybe we should respond. And so the main thought for this message today, the bottom line of this message, is that we need to stand up for what is right in God's sight. Now, that's a big statement. There's a lot involved in that statement. First of all, we need to stand up when we see that something's not right, but we need to make sure it's in God's sight, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, there are things that are right in God's sight that we need to be standing up for. And so we begin with this corruption that was taking place in the temple of God. Now, the temple was a place where people would come and worship. They would bring their sacrifices. Sometimes people would travel long journeys to come to the temple of God, and they would bring those sacrifices and offer them to God. And so we begin reading in John chapter 2 and verse 13 this morning. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus at this point steps out of the shadows and into the light with this event, what is going to take place. Now, most theologians would say that Jesus' ministry began when he was baptized. And I believe that that's true. But even though his ministry had already begun, this is the first time that he's really going to come out and publicly make a statement. And so in some ways, this is sort of the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Capernaum to Jerusalem, which was about 85 miles, but it was about a 2,000-foot climb. So literally, he was headed up to Jerusalem. They were going to celebrate the Passover. And I think most of you understand what the Passover was. But for those who don't, I'm just going to remind you that it was a celebration that the Jews observed each year to commemorate the time when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt. You might remember that God wanted his people to be freed from Egyptian slavery. And the final plague to force the Egyptians to allow his people to go that was brought upon those Egyptians and the whole land of Egypt, in fact, was that the firstborn male child of every family in Egypt would be lost, even the livestock. And this would force the Egyptians to let his people go. And God provided a way for his people to be spared this. They could take a lamb and sacrifice it and put its blood on the door frames of their houses. And each home that had that blood on the door frames of their houses, it was like a blood covering for them, and death would pass over that family. They would be saved through the blood of the lamb. So every year the Jews remembered how God had saved them through the blood of the Lamb. So this is the first of four Passovers we read about in the gospel accounts that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. This one would be memorable because of what he would do in the temple. So let's get to that in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now let me set up what's going on here. At that time, the temple was divided into several different sections. The outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place a Gentile could enter. And that is where these merchants had set up to sell things. They had livestock roaming around. They had sheep and other things, animals that could be sacrificed. They had tables where people could come and exchange money. It's sort of like they set up shop in the temple of God. And so those merchants were taking advantage of the people who came to worship God. People who would come in with their sacrifices, and they would bring their sacrifice to present it to the priest, and the priest would say, well, your sacrifice is not worthy. You have to turn that in and go get another sacrifice, because it had to be an unblemished sacrifice. So those priests would work hard to find a blemish. And then they would take the sacrifice that the people brought and take it to some back area, put it in a pen or something. And then the people would have to go buy another sacrifice, which many times they would charge 4 to 5 times what its value was. And the priest would take the sacrifices that had been turned in, and they would sell them to people that would come later. Now you see what's going on, right? They were taking advantage of these worshipers. And the priests and the merchants were pocketing the profit, right? They were turning God's temple into a place where they were making a fortune. And they were corrupting the temple of God and ruining the worship experience for the people who came. Now also, if a traveler came from out of town, and this very often would happen. And he would want to come and offer sacrifices, but he didn't have the right coins. You see, there were a lot of different kinds of coins back then. A lot of times there would be coins with Caesar's face on the coin. And the Jewish religious leaders would not accept a coin with Caesar's face on it. So then the people would have to go and exchange their coins for coins that would be acceptable in the temple. And in this case, the merchants, the money changers, would charge a 15 to 20% surcharge on the exchange of that money. Now you can imagine that a lot of folks who had come to worship God and bring their sacrifices to God would not be very happy about this. But there was nothing those people could do. There was a lot of haggling, a lot of arguing, a lot of complaining. Rather than coming and worshiping and having prayer, they were having to do all this. It was a scam. And it was taking place in the temple of God. Now the temple, again, the place where people should be able to come and worship and pray. Now God's own Son has come to that temple, right? What is he going to do about this? Well, we see that Jesus takes a stand against corruption and abuse. And even though this is the first time he's really publicly been out there, he's not afraid. He stands up. Verses 15 through 17 of our text. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I would say that Jesus was a little angry. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say that that's true? He was angry. He had righteous indignation. He responded in a way that probably would shock a lot of people if they'd never heard the story about Jesus before, and they think of Jesus as being meek and mild and loving and just nice, and he wouldn't get mad at anybody. Oh, you better think again. He took some of those cords and he made a whip out of them. And now that is a physical thing. That's not just, okay, you guys need to get out of here. This is not right. I mean, he physically chased them out of the temple. He chased out the cattle. He chased out all the animals that were in there. He forcefully turned over the tables of the money changers. This house of worship had been turned into a den of thieves. They had livestock roaming all around. It was a marketplace. In fact, from some commentaries I read, it had become known as the Bazaar of Annas. Bazaar being, of course, a marketplace, and Annas being the Jewish high priest. That's the reputation that the temple now had. Now, some have taken this passage to come to the conclusion that, well, you should never sell anything in the church. And I don't think that is really the point. You can still feel that way, I mean, if you want to, but the passage doesn't teach that. Remember, these people were coming to worship and they were being ripped off by these thieves who were forcing them to buy things at exorbitant prices. Now, if you go to a church and they have books or CDs that are there to enrich your life, I mean, you can purchase them from the church, and that is not the same thing, unless I would say to you that the church leadership requires you to purchase those things, and they raise the fees to some outrageous amount and they're pocketing the money. Now, that would be the same thing. But Jesus saw what was going on, and he was sick of it. In fact, the disciples recognized that he was consumed by his passion for his father's house. And this comes from a messianic prophecy in Psalm 69:9. And that passage revealed the heart of the Messiah would be burdened for God's house. And that word literally means eaten up inside. You ever been eaten up inside? You see something and it just bothers you so much, you can't take it anymore. You got to say something. And that's what was going on with Jesus. Even before he was crucified, Jesus experienced the gut-wrenching pain of seeing what was going on in his house. Now, I believe this is the first of two cleansings of the temple that Jesus would do. The other Gospels record another event at the end of Jesus' ministry, and this one is obviously at the beginning of his ministry. And so it would seem obvious to me that even after Jesus comes in and he runs everybody out and he says things to straighten things out, as soon as Jesus was gone, they came right back to the same old corruption. Sometimes like us, right? Now, we read about why Jesus had the authority to do this. There was a sign. In fact, these priests who ran this system told him they wanted to see a sign, and they were in a bind. Now, just think about what was going on. You can imagine that these priests were not too happy about what just took place. I mean, this was a big source of income for them, right? And Jesus is causing them to lose money. This isn't the last time that we'll see this happen. There'll be another time when Jesus goes and he casts a demon out of somebody and he puts it in some pigs and the pigs die and everybody says, man, could you leave? Because you're costing us a little bit too much money. And there are a lot of people who won't live for Jesus because of the cost of living for Jesus. But Jesus already had enough of a following, apparently, that as he comes out there that day and he runs these people out, what do you think those worshipers were feeling at that moment? I imagine they're like cheering. Don't you imagine? They're like, yes! Tell them, boy, get out of here! This is wrong! I mean, they felt cheated by the system. There was nothing they could do. And here's this guy standing up, chasing them out. So the priest couldn't really take a big stand against Jesus because they thought that they might endanger themselves, right? So instead of outright opposing Jesus, they ask for proof that he has authority to do this. In other words, they're saying, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to come in here? Now, these priests were probably Sadducees who didn't believe in the literal Messiah anyway. They think that they will make him look bad when he can't give them the sign that they're asking for. And so we read about this in verses 18 through 22. The Jews then responded, this is the Jewish leaders, responded to him, what sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, Jesus' answer was not what they were anticipating or expecting. He said, destroy the temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, that just didn't make sense to them. They're thinking of the physical temple that they are standing in when they're talking to him. It took 46 years to build that thing. How could he raise it again in 3 days? That just really didn't make any sense. They were taking his words literally. And I would say to you that even the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. I don't think they understood it until after he died and was buried and came back 3 days later. And then they remembered, oh, yeah, that's what he said. What they didn't know, but what we do know, is that Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple made of stone, but about his body. He was speaking about His resurrection from the dead. And that comment that Jesus made would be used against him later on. You might remember later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, that the religious leaders would use this statement that Jesus makes, and they would say he was threatening to destroy the temple. And that would be part of the testimony that would condemn Jesus and cause him to end up being crucified. And as I said earlier, later on the disciples would remember all this, and it would be added proof of exactly who Jesus was. But at the time, even his disciples could not have understood what Jesus was saying. Now, I want to finish out the text by just reminding you that Jesus knew each person. Being God, he understood what was in each person's heart and each person's mind. Now again, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But there are already people who are wanting to follow him. I'm sure there were a lot of people that day, as they saw Jesus drive out the money changers and drive out the people that were abusing them. And those people said, oh, I want to follow this guy. He's taking a stand. I want to be with him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. So let's read the final words of our text today in verses 23 through 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, friends, we don't have a record of the specific signs and miracles Jesus was doing at that moment. At the end of the Gospel of John, John does say, hey, look, there are so many things that I didn't include in this Gospel. There's just too much to even mention. You know, the book, there's not enough paper in the world, not enough time for me to even do that. So he didn't record everything that Jesus did. So it's very possible that Jesus did some signs and wonders, and it sounds like he did, that would cause people at that point to put their belief in him, and they said that they believed in his name. But it's telling that Jesus would not entrust himself to their version of faith. He did not make himself vulnerable to those people. He primarily stayed and entrusted himself with those that he had chosen. Now, John records that Jesus knew all of them. He didn't need anybody to explain to him what people were like. He didn't need some psychologist or some guru or some rabbi to sit down and explain to him what each person was like, because he knew the heart and the mind of each person. He knew what they were thinking. They may appear to be believers, but he knew that they didn't have real faith that would last. And there's a difference between people that say, I believe in Jesus, and people that put their faith in Jesus. You know there's a difference, right? Someone may believe, yes, I acknowledge that there is a Jesus, but they don't have any real faith that they live by every day. You see, faith includes not just belief, but trusting in the one you say you believe in. Putting your life in his hands. And it seems to me that these people John mentions may believe in his name, but they've not truly put their faith in him, a faith that will last through the hard times. And how could they? Because they truly didn't understand who he was. They just saw him out doing these good things. You know, when you see somebody doing good things, people are going to come alongside. It's like a team that's winning. When their team is winning, yeah, I'm a great fan. But when their team is losing, I really don't even want to talk about them, right? And this is the way it was with most of these people. Jesus understood how fickle people can be. People love you one day, and they won't even talk to you the next day, right? That's humanity. So Jesus understood this. Now, as we think about this passage of Scripture, How do we respond to it? What do we get that can help us in our own life, that can challenge us to be more like Jesus? And, you know, literally, let me just say, just do what's right in God's sight. You do what's right in God's sight. Some people have sort of done the WWJD thing. What would Jesus do? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you, stand up for what is right. And I can add in God's sight, but you know what I'm saying. Stand up for what's right. Jesus had this righteous indignation. I think there should be some righteous indignation for us. Something meant for God was profaned and perverted to be something meant for men. And that angered Jesus. The religious leaders were abusing their power and authority. And we have seen the same thing in our culture. We have seen the abuses of teachers and coaches and doctors over young people, students or athletes who are in their care. We have seen this recently in the news. And you remember the Olympic doctor who took care of all those young women, and he abused that position. We think of religious leaders, priests and preachers, taking advantage of those under their care for their own personal desires and lusts. We've seen this, and it breaks our hearts. But there also ought to be some righteous indignation when we see these things taking place. And think about social injustice. Now, there is such a thing as social injustice. Now, I think we need to make sure that what we're calling injustice is actually injustice. But when we see it, we should be the first to stand up against it. If we see someone being racially discriminated against, as Christian people, we should say, that's wrong. You should not be doing that. You should not treat a person different because of the color of their skin or because of whether they're a man or a woman. You should not treat them different because they look different. If you're in school and you see bullying taking place, if you're in the office and you see bullying taking place, take a stand. It's not right. Stand up for what is right in God's sight. There is evil in our culture that we need to stand up against. Now, some of you are not going to like what I'm going to say here, and I don't really care, because I have an opinion, and I think my opinion is right. But I'm going to tell you that abortion is evil. Amen. Abortion is evil. Amen. That little child cannot defend themselves, and we're saying, for the comfort of some person that made an error in judgment, that you can discard that life for your own comfort. Now, there's going to be somebody who says, well, what about in the case of rape or incest? Okay, that's like 1% of abortions, okay? Now, in the case of a woman's life being in danger, I get that. But 99.9% of abortions are just to get rid of that life. And the world has convinced most people that it's just flesh. It's not real life. It's just a piece of flesh, a piece of tissue. It's evil, my friends. Now listen, if somebody has had an abortion, there's forgiveness. And there is grace. If we can come into that relationship with Jesus, it can be forgiven. But let's not put our head in the sand and say it's not sin. Because it's sin in the sight of God, who is the one who created that life and is the only one who should take that life. And when we look around our society and there is so much violence and crime and sexual immorality, friends, let's not bury our head in the sand of that. And when it comes to the church, there's a lot of people out there that are saying things, they're calling themselves Christians, but they're teaching things that are far from what the Bible teaches. There are people that say, well, Jesus isn't really the Son of God. Okay? There are people who say that they're Christian. They're going to a church and they say Jesus isn't the Son of God. They say God did not create. They're saying there's no such thing as sin. I mean, sin is a bad word today. And I don't care what day you live in. There are people that are going to try to change the system, right? And there are people that will say, well, there are many paths to heaven. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're nice to people. And you just keep being nice to people and let them go straight to hell. And I don't think that that's very nice. Do you? Do you really believe that that's nice? To put your head in the sand and say, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Just be a good Buddhist and you'll wind up in heaven. It's ridiculous. Buddha didn't die for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. So friends, sometimes we got to take a stand for what is right. And you hear somebody spouting off at the mouth about all of this. I started to say a word that some people would be offended about. I'll say stuff that doesn't make much sense. Stand up for what is right in God's sight. And that means we have to take a personal inspection of our own life too. You hear what I'm saying? It's not just what you see happening in our culture or happening in the religious world, but it's what's happening in our own soul too. And so the second thing I want to encourage you to do is to allow Jesus to cleanse your temple. And I need to allow Jesus to cleanse my temple. Because you see, you and I are the temple of God today. It's not this building. It's not brick and mortar or metal. It is you. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And so we have to take an examination of ourselves. What corruption exists within this temple? What corruption is there? I'm telling you, there is corruption. There's corruption in all of us. Nobody can say, I'm perfect. I'm uncorrupted or incorruptible. No, it ain't true. We got attitudes, we got thoughts that should not be there. We've not submitted everything to Jesus. What are we doing with God's temple that we know is corrupting it? And as I look out here, I see people that I love and admire and I respect, but I guarantee you that every one of us has something that is corrupting. Now, God can see it just like Jesus saw it on the day he walked into that temple. How do we cleanse the temple of our soul? Well, let's let Jesus cast that mess out, right? The stuff that doesn't belong. And I tell you, that is not going to be so comfortable. You know, when Jesus took that whip and he chased people out, it is not comfortable to have the temple cleansed because it shows us our weakness. And it hurts, and it's painful, and it's disgusting. And once that temple is cleansed, we need to fill it with what does belong in it. And see, this is the problem that happened in the temple in Jesus' day. Jesus chased them out, and then he went about his ministry, and then those folks came right back in. But that's what we can't do. We have to fill it with what belongs. Determine that your temple will be a house of praise for God. It's not going to be a house to just make you money and comfort. It's not going to be a house that's just going to be about whatever you want to do to your heart's desire. It's going to be a temple that is dedicated to Jesus Christ. Right? How can we stand up for what is right in God's sight if our own temple is corrupt? That's called hypocrisy. Now I'm going to tell you, we're all hypocrites in a way. Every human being is a hypocrite because we say, well, this is wrong to other people, and then we do it ourselves. That's truth. It's a hard truth, but it's truth. So let us examine ourselves. In Matthew 7, in fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this in verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, like I'm doing you a favor, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You get the difference between a speck and a plank, right? Do you get the difference? You hypocrite, Jesus said, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So friends, we need to allow Jesus to cleanse our heart and our mind, and then we can help others. Not so much by bringing the hammer down on people, as simply walking alongside them and saying, I've been right where you are. I failed. I've sinned. I'm weak. But we're in this boat together, and I want to encourage you, let's get with Jesus. Let's get in Jesus' boat, because he can help us. And finally, the thing I'd like to encourage you to do is to be careful who you entrust your life to. This is a tough one. Now, Jesus, in that passage of Scripture, did not entrust himself to just any Joe Blow who walked up and said, I believe in your name. He was cautious about that. And friend, I want to tell you that we need to be cautious about who is in our inner circle. Who are the people that we entrust our life to? Now, what do I mean? I mean exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You know what I'm saying. Who are your best friends? Who are the people you're hanging out with? Are they adding value to your spiritual life, or are they taking it away? Are you finding yourself doing things with those folks that you know is corrupting your soul? Are they supporting your faith in Christ, or are they drawing you away from Him? This can be a boyfriend, girlfriend. This can be just your friends. This can be people that you're working with. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any relationship with other people, especially people who are lost, because we know that we are to love all people. And we have a call to reach out to those who are lost, and that is true. And we need to develop some relationship with those people. But the people whom you confide in, whom you entrust with your life, should be people who will help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Think about that, especially young people, as you're starting out in life. Who are those friends that you're surrounding yourself with? In Psalm 101, verse 4, the Scripture says, the perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be what we're thinking in our head. In Ephesians 5:11, we read, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. These are things that will corrupt us. So you get this theme in these verses. Have nothing to do with. Do not entrust your life to those who are chasing after the deeds of darkness. In 1 Timothy 4:2, we read, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. I just finished this book on Charles Manson. People look at me weird when I say, you read a book about Charles Manson? My family's worried about me, I think. I don't know. But it was amazing how this lunatic, this guy who... And I don't mean this in a bad way, but he was a failure and a loser in everything he did, but somehow he was able to manipulate people to do things that were just evil things. And he would tell them these godless myths about how, you know, the black people were going to rise up against the white people, and they were going to kill off all the white people. And Charles and his folks, they would go down into this bottomless pit, and they would wait for years and years and years as their numbers grew to 144,000. See how he twists scripture? 144,000. And then, and this is Charles Manson in his own prejudice, he said, because black people aren't smart enough to be able to rule the world, they'll come to me to rule the world. My goodness, what a crazy person. And these people believed it because they entrusted their life to someone who was spreading godless myths rather than the true God. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we read, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. I want you to listen to the description of the last days, and you tell me if it doesn't sound familiar. People will be lovers of themselves. All the little selfies we take. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And listen to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Those people that said, I believe in your name, right? And then he says this, have what? Say it again. Have nothing to do with such people. Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And after that, what does he say? Let's put all of those together. What am I saying to you? Don't entrust your life to people who have a perverse heart, because that could lead you to have a perverse heart. Don't entrust your life to those who spread godless myths, because that will lead you into believing in godless myths. Don't entrust your life to people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power to change lives. And do not entrust your life to divisive people who call themselves Christians, but they are trying to stir up trouble everywhere they go. If we want to stand up for what is right in God's sight, then we have to recognize the difference between the world's right and God's right. And when we are too friendly with the world, we get confused, and it's often hard to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. So, friend, I just want to encourage you, be careful about who you entrust your life to, so that you can make better decisions and better choices in your life. And then we can honor God with these temples that He's blessed us with. Father, we come to You today. We ask, Lord, to give us wisdom to see. Open our eyes to the injustices that are taking place around us. Enlighten us to the evil so that we can stay away from it and not get involved in it. Give us knowledge of Your truth so we can battle against the falsehoods of this world. Give us courage to stand up for what is right in Your sight. Cleanse our temples this morning, Lord. Help us to see that which is corrupt in our own hearts so that we can help our brother with his troubles. Give us the insight to know who to entrust our lives to. Help us to make good choices, Father. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now this morning, as we think about this, the first stand that we need to be taking is for Jesus, right? If you've never stood up and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, friend, that's the first place to stand. And you stand on that, and you keep that in your heart, and you live it every day. Have you done that? Have you stood publicly and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that's the start. That's the beginning. And that's when we invite Jesus in to begin cleansing our temple. We repent of those sins that we've committed, and we want Jesus to just clean house, right? And we get baptized so we can receive the indwelling gift of that Holy Spirit and be forgiven for all of that stuff. So what step do you need to take today that you haven't taken before to take a stand for Jesus? Maybe you just need some prayer this morning. Whatever your need might be, why don't you come? I'm going to come right down here. I'm going to be right here at the front. And if you want to come down and see me, and I have some other friends that we can have pray with you, why don't you come down as we stand and sing this decision song?